Do you think the Bible is a work in progress? I knew a guy who I admired in many ways, and he would talk about the Bible's inerrancy. However, where we had a disagreement was that he thought that the Bible, although it was inerrant, he thought that it was incomplete, and that he or others were gifted by God to add new or continuing revelations, continuing understanding, continuing doctrine to what it has said. If you ever turn on the TV at 2 in the morning, this was especially true in the 90s, I remember, you turn on TV at 2 in the morning and there'd be televangelists, all manner of different guys, and oftentimes they would talk about a new revelation, something God had told them, something God had whispered into their ear. Usually it had a correlation with how much money you had, but so often there was this talk that God continues to speak. And I remember in the 90s, before I was frankly that wise in scripture, I thought, well, that's fascinating. So God continues to drop new nuggets all the time. He's sharing new things with guys on TV and the like. I didn't totally understand, and it was dangerous that I didn't understand. I didn't send any money in, but it was still a dangerous belief to have, but it's a belief that many do. Many believe that there is continuing ongoing revelations. Sometimes it's from guys on the TV at 2 o'clock in the morning. Sometimes it's from well-known institutions and individuals. Now, for century after century, God has spoken. For century upon century, God told people about himself. He told his people about his plan. For century upon century, God did this. And yet, for century after century, men have added things like the Talmud or Pharisaic traditions or the Book of Mormon or papal bulls and encyclicals, charismatic utterances, Gnostic gospels, the Apocrypha, all these different things. I could go on. For century after century, God has spoken, and yet across the swath of humanity, man has taken what God has said and repeatedly said, that's great. And we'll put that right here, and then we'll add on top of it. We'll add new doctrines, new teachings from new prophets. We'll add traditions. This is one of the most insidious things. Some institutions believe in the infallibility of the church, which is an entirely different thing than talking about the infallibility of the book. But some have added all manner of additional things, traditions, doctrines, details, and what have you. And if you do that, it doesn't even matter which group you're part of that does it. If you do that, then what this is, again, it's a loose-leaf notebook. It's something we can continue to just add and add and add and add onto. Well, in the Reformation, there were some wise guys. They'd seen enough of that. And they said, enough is enough. They said, this isn't going to do. And they held to the doctrine of what has become known as sola scriptura. Scripture alone. Not the Apocrypha, not the Gnostic Gospels, not all these other things, traditions and the like. No, the book. Scripture alone. Scripture alone provides the rule of faith by which we are to live. So this is the great and wonderful teaching that we are blessed with all these centuries later that came out of the Reformation. And this concept of sola scriptura, this concept that God has spoken, he's told us what we need to know, and we are to hold to that, and to be aware of those who would twist God's word or add to it or subtract from it, is something that we see in today's text. The concerns I've just laid out are concerns Peter saw in his own day, which means they are universal concerns and they'll be with us tomorrow. So let's look at our text. Let's look at 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to read verse 14, then we'll work our way through the balance of the passage. Okay, verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless. All right, let's stop there. Now, as we come to the text, we have to understand where it fits in the course of the letter. This is not something you find at the very front end of his epistle, of his letter. It's something instead you find at the very end. This is literally the last and closing passage in this particular letter. So what has he been talking about up to that point? What has he been talking about that points toward this conclusion? Well, the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter, he was always concerned that the people under his care would fall prey to the wolves and the false teachers and the false prophets. This was a primary concern of Peter. And again, if it was true in his age, it hasn't changed. It was a concern that he had that he would go along and he'd sow good seed. Paul did the same thing, sow good seed. And remember when Paul, he sows good seed in Galatia, and then the Galatians go off and they drift from it, and he writes a letter to them and he says, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has taken you away? Peter, Paul, the others, their concern was that you could take good seed, you could take truth, you could take the book, you could take the rule of faith, you could give it to people, you could point to what it said, you could point to a crucified and a risen Jesus, and people would add to that. They'd say, well, that's great, but it isn't enough. And they would add additional doctrines, or they would subtract from it some of the doctrines thereof. So this is Peter's concern, and he's telling the church, he's telling believers, he's saying, don't buy into this. Now, one of the ways in which the early church was being bewitched and taken aside was with regard to the last days. how the end times would be. Again, that hasn't changed. In our own culture, there's all manner of different ideas on this subject. But people were very hung up on exactly how the last days would be manifest, when they would occur, when the day of the Lord would happen, and the like. And many of them were focusing an undue amount of attention there and missing other important components. And others were just flat out changing eschatology, changing around how the end times is supposed to unfold. In any case, in this verse, in verse 14, and in the verses previous, Peter had been telling his audience, he'd been saying that no one knows when the day of the Lord is going to be, but he suggested to the body that when it comes, it'll be a good thing. And when it comes, it'll bring about the reconciliation of this fallen world with the one who has made it. It'll bring about a reconciliation, a restoration of creation with the Creator. So that was what he wanted them to understand. He says that the last day, if you're in the faith, if you're in Christ, this is not a bad thing. This is a good thing. It'll bring about restoration. So in verse 14, when he says, therefore, this is a transition. He's just given them the indicative. He's just told them truth. And now he's moving towards the imperative. So he says, therefore, beloved, look forward to these things. Look forward to the coming of Christ. Good gravy, we should do this. We should be excited about the return of the Lord, because when he returns, he will right every wrong. He'll wipe away every tear. Grief Share is a wonderful ministry. I encourage you to participate, because there are many who are hurt and scarred even in our midst. And yet, as wonderful ministry as that is in the present, that is not a ministry we'll be encountering in glory, because every tear will be wiped away. Peter understood these things. He says, look forward to this. Look forward to this great day. So this is what he says here in verse 14. And beyond that, he says, look forward to these things. But he also says, be diligent to be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless. Be diligent. The implication, and I like that Peter does this, Paul does this, James does this greatly, be doers of the word. I like that they focus on being diligent, being proactive, being intentional. You know, in ministry, one of the most challenging things, it's a secret from the pulpit. It's not terribly hard in Reformed Presbyterian circles to say something that everyone knows is true and to get heads to nod. That's not the hard part. The hard part is to convey that truth in a way that folks desire to do something with it. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. It's easy to be a hearer, so we default to that. It's easy to nod our heads to things, so we nod our heads. It can be hard to do what we're called to do, and this is what Peter says. He says, be diligent. To be found in peace in the body, we should long for that. Just a little part of my philosophy of ministry. I love peace and purity. I love the peace and purity of the body, and I will do everything in my power to protect that. That's something Peter enjoyed, something he desires, peace. He also thought that the local body should be without spot and blameless. That means we desire to mortify sin in our flesh. We desire to put away from ourselves the things of our past, put away the old man, so to speak, and live as we are called. So that's what he says in verse 14. Okay, moving forward, verses 15 and 16. And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, meaning all that Christ has done, all the patience, the cross, and all that leads to this great and glorious end, our salvation. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things that are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. Let me stop there. This is a very crucial passage for our understanding this morning. There's three specific things I want to draw out from it. First of all, in verse 16, Peter refers to the Apostle Paul's writings, and he says that some of the contents are hard to understand. Have you ever had that as a challenge? I should see more heads nodding. Yes, the Bible can be hard to understand. Yes, there are deep mysteries. If you think that it's simple to understand, we need to have a talk. There are areas that are great and difficult. Even Peter said as much. This is Peter, and he's saying even some of what Paul has written is hard, it's difficult. It's not 101. You cannot approach the book of Daniel or Revelation or what have you with extreme simplicity and draw out from it the same nuggets, the same gold. You will not spin the same gold out of it as a new believer as you will someone who's been in the church for a great period of time, who's been in the Word a great period of time. Some things are harder to understand. If you come across a passage and you don't get it, you're in good company. Sometimes we can feel bad. We can be doing our devotional, or we can be sitting in a Bible study. Everyone else seems to be nodding head or in agreement about what something says in the Word, and we don't understand, but we don't want to speak up. It's all right. I mean, we're all growing. Sanctification is a process. We'll be doing it till the day God takes us home. But there are parts of Scripture that are difficult to understand. Now, at the same time as this is true, we in the Reformed tradition believe in something called the perspicuity of the faith. And simply put, that means this, that the Bible, although it has things and passages that are challenging, at the same time, it is clear on the essentials. It is clear on the essentials. If you're a 10-year-old child and you read the Bible from one end to the other, you will come away with two understandings. Among other things, you will come away with two understandings. One is that mankind has a problem called sin from the very start to the very end. But we have a problem. At the same time, you'll come away with this conclusion, that God has done something about the problem, that he has addressed the problem through this one that we call the Christ, through this one Jesus Christ. We have a problem. God has a solution. And the solution came in flesh and blood, was born in a manger, hung upon a cross, was resurrected from the tomb. The Bible's clear on the essentials. But although we believe in the perspicuity of Scripture, although we believe it's clear on the essentials, at the same time, we do not believe that the Bible is equally clear on every last doctrinal matter. That's a distinction we have to make, and it's a distinction that Peter suggests here. Now, a second observation from verse 16 is that not only can Scripture be difficult to understand, but that difficulty is compounded when people take the book and begin to rewrite it, to take stuff out, to add stuff in, to add all manner of additional information and revelations on top of it. I'm trying to understand the Bible through a filter someone lays over it that's filled with heresy and apostasy up to the ceiling can compound your difficulties. It can make it much harder. Now, there are all manner of those who deliberately twist Scripture. There's whole denominations that have embraced the infanticide we call abortion. All manner of denominations that have rewritten sexual mores. And guess what? Many have done so while quoting Scripture. God is love. God is love. As if that allows them to define love in any way they choose. Another one, judge not. Judge not. You'll posit something from the book. You'll offer forth a scriptural proof text on Facebook. 2 minutes later, beep, your common feed, judge not, or some variation of that. Now, what are people saying when they say that? Well, they're appealing to this ethereal Christianity where there is no judgment, where sin and wrath are just things from history past. God is hip. God is progressive, and we can be too. Judge not. God is love. Judge not. God helps those who help themselves. What's the problem with that one? It's not in the book. I think I read a study, this is a number of years ago, I read a study where the man on the street, you know, this study where people go out and they talk to the man on the street and they ask folks to quote their favorite passage from Scripture. Not to give a citation, not to just say, I like John 3:16, but to quote their favorite verse from Scripture. The number one verse from Scripture that was quoted in the study. God helps those who help themselves, the problem of which is it's not in the book. People will quote all manner of holy and pious things and twist it and distort them in order to authenticate, in order to validate the things they want to do, to authenticate something like abortion and say this is of God. People will twist Scripture to come fit with their wicked purposes. The great villains of history, guess what? A great many of them had a Bible on the nightstand or used the Bible to cover or excuse their transgressions. Peter had seen the same thing. Peter had seen the same thing, and he says, it won't end well. It won't end well for those who listen, and it won't end well for those who advance these false doctrines. It will end in their destruction. That's what he says in verse 16. All right, my third observation from verse 16 is this. You may have noticed at the end of verse 16, Peter says that the false teachers have not only twisted Paul's words, but then he says something that is of the great fascination for theologians far and wide. He says this. He says, not only do they twist Paul's words, but they do so as they have done the rest of Scripture, the rest of these Scriptures. Now, what's the implication of that? Think it through. What's the implication of that? See, what Peter's saying, is he appears to take the letters of Paul, the words of Paul, the epistles of Paul, and he appears to be putting them on the same level as the pre-existing Scripture that we call the Old Testament. Let me read this passage again. Our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, in this we see the doctrine of inspiration, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. Now, Some scholars look at that text and they object to the interpretation that I referenced. They say that Peter can't possibly be taking the words of a contemporary and elevating them along the words of Moses, that can't possibly be what he was doing. However, I think that's exactly what Peter was doing here. See, the apostles believed that they operated under something that we now call apostolic authority. They understood that they had been given a special calling. In Ephesians, we see the apostles as particularly labeled. And the book of Galatians, which I referenced earlier, Paul said this. In the very start of the book of Galatians, he introduces his letter this way. He says, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, an apostle. He identifies his authority at the very start of the letter. Not Paul, the really nice guy. Not Paul, the tent maker. Not Paul, your fishing buddy. Paul, an apostle. This is a way of suggesting that I am writing you from a seat of authority. And Peter seems to recognize that. And he says that people sure like to mess up what Paul has said. And they twist it, just as they've done the rest of scriptures all the way back. I think he might have had the Pharisees in mind there. They took something of grace, made it of law. Something given to all people and made it about themselves. So Peter says they do this, and they do this to their own destruction. Let's look at verses 17 and 18. You, therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware. He's saying, I done warned you. Since you know this before, beware, lest you were to also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forevermore. The error of the wicked. Don't be led away with the error of the wicked. What do you think the error of the wicked might be? Well, I think it's safe to assume there were many errors of the wicked. And for our purposes this morning, I think they fell into two distinct categories that we mentioned earlier. I think that the errors of the wicked fell in the categories of either adding to Scripture or taking away from Scripture. Do you remember in the garden, back in the garden, before the fall, everything's going swimmingly. Adam and Eve are walking with God in the cool of the afternoon. Things are going well. And then the serpent, who is more cunning than all the beasts of the field, the serpent enters in. The serpent apparently makes a beeline for Eve, asks her a question. Hath God said? Hath God said? Did God say such and such? Did God really mean such and such? The serpent's attack was not to bite Eve, to strangle her, wasn't physical at all. Remember, he was cunning. He desired not simply to afflict her body, but to damage her soul. It says, hath God said? Did God really say that you can't eat of every tree in the garden? Now, that was a warning sign to Eve right from the get-go, because she knew that's not what God had said. She knew that was incorrect. There were many trees that could be eaten from, but there was one. There was one in particular that they were not to. In any case, the point of this is that the devil's point of attack was on the word and promises of God. It has not changed. The attack, you know, it's all the horror movies, demons and demonic and clowns that'll get you in the middle of the night and all that sort of stuff. That's not really where the danger is. It really isn't. You call it a red herring. That's not what is going to get you or your children. What's going to get you or your children is a lie. Is buying into, believing that which is false, taking into one's heart, taking into one's bosom that which is not true, and then sharing it and spreading it like the arsenic and the poison that it is. That is the devil's attack. And it hasn't changed. If you want to safeguard your kid, it's not from killer clowns. You're going to safeguard your kid, most primarily. These are the things we do to safeguard our kids. We put training wheels on bikes and the like. There's other things we do. But most principally, we raise them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. We point to the book. We say, thus saith the Lord. So that when they're confronted with a lie, when someone somewhere comes to them and says, hath God said, or the equivalent thereof, they can stand. They can respond with that which is true. They will not be led away by the error of the wicked. This is the responsibility we who are parents have unto our children. It's a responsibility that you should not abdicate or abrogate to someone else. As wonderful as our Sunday school teachers are, they are not your child's parents. We must take ownership over these things, instruct our children, lest they be led away. In any case, for centuries, the devil's attack has primarily been unto God's Word. And across the bulk of mankind's history, I think that attack has been primarily through addition. Remember we mentioned addition and subtraction? I think primarily what he's done is add to confuse the issue, to muddy the waters. I think all manner of things have come about over the years that have taken the good meat of Scripture and just added poison on top of it to distort it and make it something other than it was. That can come through additional books, texts, prophecies, or traditions. Has the net effect of watering down or distorting the whole lot. Now, in the Protestant Reformation, which we cited earlier, that came under scrutiny. Adding to Scripture came under scrutiny. Wise men stood back and they brushed their bushy beards and they said, well, this isn't going so well for us, what we're doing, listening to all the guys who won't let us open the book, who keep the Bible chained to a desk, who only read it in a language we don't understand. That's not going so well. The Reformers realized that not only had Scripture been added to all manner of additional things, all manner of additional doctrines and teachings, but they also recognized that the papal authority at the time were doing everything in their power to make the actual text, the actual Scripture, unavailable to the common man. They're adding to it all manner of traditions at the same time, making their original, authentic thing inaccessible, legitimately chained down in the 14th, 15th century. So they not only added to the Bible, they hid the Bible. This was not of God. That's why men like Luther got so upset. The more he studied Scripture, the more he translated Scripture, he realized this is not something to be withheld from the common man. This is life to the common man. And the more he looked at the book and compared it to practices of indulgences and purgatory and the like, he realized these are self-interested things that have the net effect of pouring money into the coffers of Rome, but they don't do a whit for the souls of men. Ultimately, that led to Luther saying, here I stand. Here I stand. I can do no other. I will not buy into purgatory, I will not buy into indulgences, I will not buy into the 10,000 things that we have added on top of the book. So across the history of man, we give more examples, but across the history of mankind, people have been tempted to add all manner of things to the book. In Jesus' time, it was the same deal. Jesus looks at the Pharisees, they had the Old Testament, they just weren't content with the Old Testament. So all the manner of the traditions have been added unto the Old Testament. Traditions that were strangling the faith rather than encouraging the faith. Now, in the modern days, I think our challenge in our generation, I think it's different in one key regard. A lot has not changed over the centuries. I think one thing has. In our day, I think that the attack on Scripture hasn't been as much about addition as it has been subtraction. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, in our culture, when it's convenient, politicians, celebrities, just about anybody will appeal to Scripture, but they do so selectively, conveniently, leaving out parts that they don't like or don't fit the presuppositions that they brought to the book. This is really the norm. But here's the thing. It happens in churches, too. Churches and pastors and elders and laypersons. There's an entire denomination this week, if you're keeping up on the news, that's considering doing just this. Laying aside truth and established doctrines, which they don't like or don't come fit with their progressive politics or lifestyles, and saying these are no longer relevant. Thus, we are entitled to ignore them, subtract them, remove them, not speak to them. And where that fails, we'll redefine them to mean what we want them to mean. If the Bible says something that you don't like, and if you read it, it will, because the Bible is a two-edged sword. If you read it long enough, you get into it, it'll say something you don't like, and it'll call out some choice that you're engaging in. When that happens, don't give in to the temptation to skip ahead. Don't give them the temptation to think, well, it's changed now, right? God's hip. That's what they told me in the movies and TV and the like, God's hip. Don't give in to that. You know, the mentality to cherry-pick Scripture, the tendency to skip ahead or just be very selective in Scripture, this is the tendency that exists not only in the laity as much of Christendom, but also in the pulpits. When you do so, what happens is you come up with a canon within the canon. Understand what I'm saying? You'll take a canon, that which is true, that's what's a rule, that which governs us from within the book, but leave aside the rest. Whittle it down. If you don't think that's what happened, look at the byproducts of the Enlightenment. Look up the Jesus Seminar, if you want a really good example. Walk into any number of progressive congregations. Sometimes people add to the Bible, sometimes people subtract. But here's the thing, and here's what Peter is summarizing. He says the end objective of those who do so is always to come away from the Bible with a book they like better than the one they got. If you go into a furniture store, and you watch someone look at the mirrors, what do they do? What do we all do? You go in, you're selecting a mirror, full-length mirror. You stand in front of it, you kind of see how you look and so forth. Check the lighting and say, does that make me look fat? Make me look thin? Does it make me look good? Does it make me look old, young? You pick the mirror. People tend to pick the mirror which flatters them the most. The mirror that they look best in. Stores have got this figured out, by the way. We'd pick out a mirror that flattered us, that makes us look how we want to look. We do the same thing when we select instructors, teachers, preachers, churches, and the like. We look for those voices, those things that will flatter us the most, which will tell us what we want to hear. Remember what Paul said about this? He says, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they'll turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside into fables. People like doctrines, words, teachings that validate and flatter themselves or honor their own presupposition. But here's the question you and I have this morning. It's easy for me to talk about what people are doing outside these doors. The question for you and I this morning is, are we guilty of this? Are we selective in our approach to God's Word? Is there areas of Scripture that we like? Is there areas of Scripture that we leave out? When we open Scripture, what kind of encounter are we expecting to have? Are we hoping it'll be the mirror that flatters ourselves? And if it doesn't, if it cuts through the division of soul and spirit, if it convicts us, which it should, if it's doing its job, how do we respond? How do we respond to that? This morning, my closing exhortation is this. We need to come to terms with those areas in our life, with those things that we may be doing that are in conflict with how God has told us to live. We need to come to terms with this. Not engage in cognitive dissonance. Not engage in a bifurcated Christianity that allows us to pursue God and Belial. I've been doing this long enough to know that we're a people of two opinions, just as Elijah called out so many centuries ago. We often falter between two opinions. Because good golly, the voice breathing in our ears outside these doors and the media and our friends and neighborhoods and the like and music and all that is so often a voice of wickedness leading us astray. We need to be on our guard. This morning, it should be fair for us to ask, is there an area that the enemy has snuck into? And if there is, again, what are we going to do about it? What did Peter say here? He says, be diligent. Be diligent. Be responsive. Be responsive to doing what we're called to do. The Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. It is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him who we must give account. The Bible is a living Word. There is no other book on your bookshelf that is like this. Among all books, the Bible has a transcendent authority. Among all books, the Bible is not subject to our judgment. Rather, we are subject to it. And if that is true, how will that be applied to the intents of your heart today, this week, and the time yet to come? Let's pray.
If you'd like to check out additional recordings or videos by Dr. Toby Holt, please visit our website at fpcgulfport.org. And if you're on the Gulf Coast, come join us at 11 a.m. Sundays at First Presbyterian Church of Gulfport, Mississippi.